Actually, my second time in Southwest Florida. I was here about 6 weeks ago, maybe a little more, and it rained for 4 days. Do you remember that?
It's going to rain again.
And it rained last night, and it's going to rain again. And so my hosts are saying, don't come back. We think it's a cloud that follows you, Dr. Curry. So I thank you for coming today. We are privileged to have you here. And thank you so much to the church and the leadership here for hosting us. This conference, many of you have attended this kind of a conference with Harry and Peter and others before. This is part of a larger initiative that Westminster Seminary is engaged in, where we are attempting to take the rich biblical and theological resources God has given to us and build the other side of the bridge to help connect all of that rich theology and all of those foundations and biblical teaching to what's going on in the world and what pastors and training and congregations are facing in this almost entirely politicized world in which we live. And we're seeing a bunch of different approaches to this, some who are saying, just don't say anything at all, put your head in the sand, and some who are confusing gospel change with actually social transformation, and we're saying, we think there's a better way, there's a biblical way, and we want to try to help the church think that through. So that's what part of this is today, and I have the privilege of getting us started in this particular installment that we've called First Things First, and getting the first things first. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, could I ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, or if you're pulling that up on a device, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look together. I'm told there's Bibles in the corner if you would like to use an authentic copy of the Scriptures, not the thing you've got on your device. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and then we'll consider this text in light of the issues before us in the public square. Would you listen as I read to you God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word? 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Would you join me in a brief word of prayer? Our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up this text of Scripture to us. We pray that you would illuminate and apply it to us. Pray that you would help me to make it clear. We'll trust you to make it compelling. And we ask, Lord, that you would equip us for the good works for which you have prepared us for in Christ Jesus and created us for in Christ Jesus, that we might walk in this world in this present time in a way that is pleasing to the one God through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and God's people say, amen. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is where we are. And you'll want to have your text open as we walk through it together. Well, you would have to have not read any news or have not had a serious conversation in recent days to be unaware of what our culture is going through. It's kind of tectonic shifts, isn't it, in what we're experiencing. And the entire direction of the shift that is happening in our culture is opposed to Christianity. It's opposed to the church and the faith for which the Christian church stands. Redefinition of gender, redefinition of what it actually means to be a human, redefinition of freedom of thought, and therefore redefinition of freedom of religion have conspired to create this increasingly dark culture. And the culture is increasingly hostile to anything that resembles a convictional Christian faith. All you have to do is watch the relentless media and legislative onslaught that narrates that if you hold biblical convictions, if you hold to the Christian faith, it's a sort of moral deviancy, maybe even a mental illness. The Christian apologist, Oz Guinness, has written this about our current moment. Listen to what Oz Guinness says. He says, "The U.S. is experiencing the gravest crisis since the Civil War, but there's no agreement as to what the crux of the battle is. The division in this country is not just between progressives and conservatives, coastals and heartlanders, and globalists and nationalists. It's between 1776 and the heirs and allies of the American Revolution, where faith and freedom went hand in hand, and 1789, where the heirs and allies of the thinking of the French Revolution and faith and freedom were mortal enemies. The question before us as Christians is, how do we live and speak so faithfully that we honor our Lord and His ways in response to one of the greatest apologetic challenges and one of the greatest cultural challenges of our time?" In that spirit, Guinness has labeled his most recent book rather ominously, "Last Call for Liberty." We are living in a cultural moment that can be described as nothing less than it's really a revolution, ideologically, morally, socially. It might be politicized, it might be digitized, it might be mass popularized, but it's nothing less than a revolution. And one of the most painful dynamics of the cultural revolution we're going through is the bitter, brutal tribalization of our citizenry. Last year, Senator Ben Sasse provided us with one of the great speeches on the floor of the U.S. Senate during what was almost a barbaric nomination process for our most recent Supreme Court justice. Sasse rose to speak in favor of the nomination and the conscience of the nation. Now, whatever your opinion was of the nominee and the outcome of the process, the senator's speech was this Lincoln-esque example of public leadership in a moment of national confusion, if not a moment of national crisis. Here's how he described that moment that we were in as a culture. Here's part of Sasse's speech. "If you turn on cable news or open up the social media, what you hear is, pick a side. It's good versus evil. Everything is immediate. Everything is certain. There's no doubt, there's no gray, only tribes of Hatfields and McCoys, Israelis and Palestinians. A world of generational hatred without end. No listening, no understanding, no empathy, and no possibility that perhaps, maybe in a broken world, violence, pain, and shame are all too real. And perhaps," said Sasse, "trying to make angels and devils out of your fellow countrymen and women is not the most useful way for us to try to make sense of the world." That analysis is poignantly summed up in the title of his most recent book, "Them: Why We Hate Each Other and How to Heal." So here's the question that I want to try to address and we want to try to address today. What's the place of faith, particularly Christian faith, in that kind of a public square? Or more to the point of this conference, what are the priorities of the Christian faith and the Christian church in that kind of a public square? Now, this morning, if I was to get you to flip the page, which I want to ask you to do, to turn to 2 Timothy 3, we would get a snapshot of the kind of a culture in which we're called to minister. Just listen for a minute. I'll give you a kind of a paraphrase. I'll let you read it for yourself later. The culture that Paul described for Timothy was this. It was dominated by the love of self, the love of money, a proud, arrogant, abusive culture. A culture where the authority structures and the family were rebelled against, where people and parties were lined up against one another, at war with each other, unwilling to find any common ground. Public defamation of another person's character was basic strategy. The passions of the public were out of control. Backstabbing and betrayal were the way business was done. And the cultural driving force was indulge yourself in whatever pleases you. On top of that, the institutions of religion are powerless, hypocritical sham. Now, does that sound like the last Twitter feed you read? Or the last op-ed you opened up? That's the last day's culture described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the culture that Timothy was to do ministry in, and that's the culture that we as the church are to live and do ministry in until Jesus comes. So, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, is it not profoundly relevant then that into a brutal, self-worshipping, tribalized culture of unleashed passions, notice what God's spokesman says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, pray. You say, really? I showed up early on Saturday morning to hear something that basic? Really? Yes. Because we quickly forget that when it comes to the pressures and fears and the ambitions that we have for our nation and the generation that will come after us, that we as Christians are, first of all, the people of God. Our first priority as God's people is not, first of all, political lobbying or mobilizing, as worthy as those activities are of Christians who are privileged with a democracy. Our fundamental power comes not from alliances we can form or resources that we can muster, but first and most fundamentally, we are people who, as Stephen said right before we started, call upon Almighty God through prayer. In Jesus, we are sons and subjects of the King of Kings, whose throne is in heaven, whose footstool is on earth, who sits in heaven, and Psalm 2 says, laughs at the schemes of the nations. We are sons and subjects of the one who has determined the boundaries and dwelling places of every nation on earth, who has declared the end from the beginning of all of history. A few months back, Dr. Lilbeck took a team from Westminster to Washington, D.C. to visit with a serving senator. And now something that you don't know about me is that I'm actually an immigrant to the United States. I was born in Glasgow, Scotland, and then I was raised in Canada. And about 10 years ago, my family and I, by choice, became citizens of the United States, actually at Valley Forge, of all places. So last fall, as our team walked through the Senate building in Washington, I looked at the grand walls and the paneled doors, and we looked at each other and thought, man, we really are walking the halls of power. And I thought, what is little old me from Glasgow doing walking these great halls in this way? And then I thought, wait a minute, I'm a citizen. These are my halls. I'm supposed to be here. And then I thought, what an infinitely more amazing thing that a saved sinner like me should solely because of Jesus have right to access to the throne of God in the halls of all authority in heaven and on earth. Listen, the Lord God Almighty in His fatherly love has ordained that His believing children should come into His presence and talk to Him. And He has determined in His inscrutable wisdom to use our conversations with Him to accomplish His sovereign purposes among all nations. Now, why would He do something like that? Well, there's at least two reasons. Two reasons why God says pray about it. One, because He gets the glory for the work that gets done. And two, we get the joy of friendship and fellowship with God. See, prayer is a declaration of dependence upon God. When we prioritize prayer, we're saying, God, we need You. Anything worth doing here will have to be done by You. We can't do this ourselves. That fulfills God's purpose for His church, to make known in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. When we go to God in prayer, God gets glorified, and we get to enjoy Him. God made us for friendship and fellowship with Him, what the older writers called communion with God. Prayer in Jesus Christ is an expression of relationship, friendship, fellowship with the Almighty. Prayer connects us to the life and the love that comes through God as we walk through this world. So at least those two things are true of prayer, that when we pray, God gets the glory and we get the joy of fellowship with Him as we make our pilgrimage through this world that He's put us in. So, in a profoundly distorted ministry context, an increasingly dark and distorted culture, Paul says to Timothy, first of all, pray. Pray for, now hang on, them and us. So here's what I'd like to do in the time that's left to me this morning. I'd like you to notice three things about this primary strategy that Paul gives to Timothy. If you're taking notes, here they are. One, notice the priority of prayer for all people. the priority of prayer for all people. Two, notice the priority of prayer for people in high places. For people in high places. And then third, notice the priority of prayer for God's people. For God's people. All right, first of all, notice the priority of prayer for all people. If you've got that Bible verse open, just look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. Essentially, with all of those different words for prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, Paul's just simply covering the biblically prescribed patterns and types of prayer. All kinds of prayer that are prescribed in Scripture, notice, are to be made for all kinds of people. Now, I'm not going to take the time to make a full defense of what I'm about to say to you, but just let me state in the context what that means. It means all sorts of people from all sorts of different tribes. Notice this logic, if your Bible's open real quick. Verse 3 and 4, God our Savior desires all people to be saved. Verse 5, He stresses that there is one God and one mediator, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, He gave Himself as a ransom for all. And then the clincher in verse 7, He defends it that particularly He was to be a teacher for the Gentiles. That's those outside of Israel. Now, here's what you need to know. One of the pressing problems that the church in Ephesus faced was this perverted doctrine about God's plan. False teachers had crept in and created this false narrative that God was only concerned with saving one nation, Israel. There was only one nation, one kind of people, one tribe, as it were, that God was pleased to save, and Jesus came to save the Jews. And that was actually a pervasive problem through the New Testament. So when the Scriptures talk about God's plan of salvation, embracing all men, all people, it doesn't mean every single individual without exception. It means all kinds of people from all kinds of nations. So Paul's not contradicting here what he teaches in other places, that God in His sovereign grace has chosen an innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be saved, and that Jesus died to save them. He's not contradicting that here. What he's doing is he's correcting their false doctrine. He's saying there's only one God that they all must be reconciled through. There's only one mediator they must come through. The one God desires all kinds of people to be saved, no matter what their tribe is, no matter what their nation is, no matter what their tongue is. And you say, well, thanks for the theology lesson. Why does that matter? Because if we're in on God's program, if I could put it this way, if you're committed to God's platform, our first priority is to pray for all people, not just our people. See, when the angry red faces of the pundits from the other party are screaming at you across your screen 24/7, when people you don't understand are picketing and rioting in your streets, when folks who are not from around here are crashing in on your borders, and fear rises and frustration overflows, and you despair that all you have built and all that you hold dear is about to be overrun by the barbarian horde, it can be very easy to forget that God actually desires to save a multitude of them. In the noise, the chaos, the utter irrationality of our current politics, we can really believe that our first priority ought to be the right candidate, the right policy, the right strategy to stop them. And we become dulled to God's desire for them. And so we don't prioritize prayer for them. The issues at conflict in the present political moment about good government in the war over culture, they really matter. More often than we are aware, biblical truths are at stake. Stands need to be taken. Leadership needs to be given from love of our neighbor, if nothing else. That's why our seminary is investing itself in this kind of a thing. But it's also true that what we deal with in this earthly sphere is temporary and transient and will pass away. What this text reminds us is that all people will go into eternity, and they'll either stand before the one God through the one mediator reconciled to Him, or they will go into eternity under His righteous wrath. Let me put it to you this way, if I might. One of the ways you know you're on God's agenda for faith in the public square is that you have a heart for the eternal good of all people. That you have a God-imitating desire for the spiritual good of people who ate my people. And that desire issues in prayer for them. This is what Paul tells Timothy in a divided church context, in a dark cultural moment. Remember God's purpose for people, even those kind of people, to save an innumerable multitude from them. So prioritize prayer for all people. Well, you're sitting there this morning, you're saying, well, that might be a nice exhortation for a missions conference, but this is on faith in the public square. Aren't you manipulating the text just a little bit to try to apply it to prayer for people in different political tribes and across the cultural divide? No, I'm not manipulating the text. There's actually a particular kind of people that Paul applies this great theology to. Look at verse 2 in the text. And notice, if you would, secondly, the priority of prayer for people in high places. Prayer for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, anyone who's had to carry the burden of leadership at any capacity, with any complexity, for any length of time, knows that you are very quickly beyond your own ability. And very quickly beyond your own strength. One leader who had a keen sense of that was President Dwight Eisenhower. And if you've studied his life at all, you will know that by his own intention, his life was actually filled with prayer. As supreme commander of the Allied forces in World War II, he would often conclude his orders with an appeal to prayer. For example, the historic order of the day for Operation Overlord, D-Day. Here's a little excerpt from Ike's order of the day. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you're about to embark on the great crusade toward which you have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. And then he signs off this way, good luck, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. It's an order from the commander of the Allied Expeditionary Force. After the war, somebody asked Eisenhower's wife, Mamie, how Ike held up under the strain. And she said, in her language, well, he really depended on the man upstairs. Eisenhower himself, in 1952, told a colleague, do you think I could have fought my way through this war, ordered thousands of fellows to their death, if I could not have got down on my knees and talked to God and begged Him to support me and make me feel that I was doing what was right for myself and the world? I could not live a day of my life without God. As President of the United States, Ike opened his own 1953 inauguration with a prayer that he had written on the back of some hotel stationery or restaurant stationery. Here's how the President of the United States began his inaugural speech. My friends, before I begin the expression of those thoughts that I deem appropriate to the moment, would you permit me the privilege of uttering a little private prayer of my own? And I ask that you bow your heads. And then the President prayed. Almighty God, as we stand here at this moment, my future associates in the executive branch of government join me in beseeching that Thou will make a full and complete our dedication to the service of the people in this throng and their fellow citizens everywhere. Give us, we pray, the power to discern clearly right from wrong, and allow all our words and actions to be governed thereby and by the laws of this land. Especially we pray that our concern shall be for all people, regardless of station, race, or calling. May cooperation be permitted to and be the mutual aim of those who, under the concepts of our Constitution, hold to differing political faiths, so that all may work for the good of our beloved country and Thy glory. Amen. It was Eisenhower who instituted the National Prayer Breakfast, It was well known that his cabinet meetings would be opened with prayer. Now, I don't have a studied conclusion about whether Dwight Eisenhower had a living faith in Jesus Christ. A person can be religious and have a God consciousness and never have repented of their sins and never have believed in Christ alone. If Ike did come to faith, it might have been later in life since he was baptized 10 days after his inauguration. And in 1955, he told Life magazine, "Application of Christianity to everyday affairs is the only practical hope for the world." I just think he's a pointed illustration of the profound sense of the need of prayer to carry the stewardship of leadership. Notice the point in our text. It's not so much that those in leadership with leadership responsibility recognize their need for prayer. Please notice the point. It's the responsibility of the church to pray for them and to make use of the access to the throne of the Almighty that we have through Jesus to pray for them. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. In a way that when he says that, he's basically covering in his day the rulers and government officials that existed at every level. The Bible tells us in places like Romans 13 and 1 Peter that in the providence of God, the authorities that are in place are there by His appointment, by His purpose. And in those kind of passages, we're told that the God-given responsibility of the Christian is to honor the authorities God has put in place. Here, it tells us our responsibility is to pray for them. Now, here's the thing. You already know this. This text is not written into a democratic society. Kings are emperors. And their downline appointees are not people that the audience has the privilege of voting in the office or has the opportunity to vote out of office in a few years. We're also, in this passage, not looking at kings and officials who come from a society that's had hundreds of years of benefit from a Christian worldview. These are predominantly pagans who have little to no sympathy for what they thought was a cult surrounding a guy called Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's important to slow down and realize that when we can content our conscience when we do pray to pray for those who are a lot like us. We content ourselves to pray for those who are in select offices, who share our values, maybe even share our faith. But the command here sweeps across the government structures of the Roman Empire to say, pray for Caesar and all of his cronies. And not just that they govern well for the sake of the church, though we'll look at that in a moment, but that they, like all people God has desire for, may be saved. Now, you and I don't know each other really well yet. But would you allow me to ask you a searching question? How well do we do at praying for people on the other side of the political ticket? How well do we do at praying for people on the other side of the aisle? Now, to be sure, as Christians with a biblical conscience and a biblical worldview, we have to speak and call truth, truth, sin, sin. We have to exercise our civic privileges and duties unashamed when positions are taken and policies are forced that are contrary to God's will. But when it comes to the people who are perpetuating those policies, do we talk to God about them? Or does our talk about them to others sound not much different than just the bitter vitriol that comes out of the unbelieving culture around us? You say, but look at what they're doing. Listen to what they're saying. They're after the church. If you've got a Bible open, could I invite you just to let your eyes fall across the page to chapter 1, verses 12 to 16 for a moment? Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. If God in His mercy can transform the church's violent oppressor Saul into the church's teacher Paul, He can redeem those with whom we must at times disagree and who might even be opposed to everything we hold precious, because He's rich in mercy. Third and last, we've seen the priority of prayer for all people. We've seen the priority of prayer for people in high places. Now, would you notice with me very much more quickly the priority of prayer for God's people? The priority of prayer for God's people. Since I've already mentioned Ike, and this is the 75th anniversary of D-Day, my mind goes to what has been called our nation's finest hour. When our leaders in high places took the overwhelming resources that had been given to us by God, and they exercised the responsibility entrusted to them by God, and they punished the evil of Nazism to protect the liberty and human dignity of our citizenry and our neighbors in Europe. World War II is almost uncontested as a moment when government did the right thing to use its power to protect its citizens, promote justice, even through force. And if we were to take the time today to unfold Romans 13 and 1 Peter, we'd see that the primary good that God has providentially appointed the kings and those who are in high places to do is to do that, to protect and promote peace and freedom in the cause of justice, and to punish evildoers. Here in this text, we are to ask God to do that through them, that He might give that to us by prayer. You notice what we are to ask for at the end of verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're to ask God that the government He's appointed would give us freedom to live at peace, particularly according to the Word of God, in godly lives. I'm guessing that I don't have to convince this crowd that this is precisely what's at stake, perhaps more than any other time in our nation's history. Liberty and peace to hold godly worship, godly convictions, to speak about what is godly and what is not. We could rehearse the cases that are coming before our courts, a Colorado baker, Hobby Lobby, our own little seminary, and the little sisters of the poor being constrained by conscience according to the Affordable Care Act. It's good and it's right for us as citizens to speak to government, to form righteous alliances, to influence government, to appeal to the courts of our land, to move the people in high places to do what God put them in place to do, to promote and protect freedom of conscience, speech, when it comes to worship and religion, to preserve and protect justice. But here's what that in the middle of verse 2 tells us is the church's primary, most powerful means for religious liberty, to talk to God and ask Him to give it to us through them, by prayer. Foundationally and finally, Christians retain freedom of religion as a citizen by exercising the freedom we have to approach the throne of Almighty God. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He pleases, Proverbs says. Years ago now, I read an essay by that great voice for Christian worldview, Charles Colson. Colson, as you know, was once in the president's staff in the White House. In the essay that I read, he warned Christians against thinking that the only thing they needed to fix the nation was regular access to the Oval Office. If we can just get a steady flow of the right people in to speak to the president, then we'll have peaceful, quiet lives, able to live godly in the culture. Culture warrior that he was, Colson reminded us of the naivety of that approach as he described the whole process of the courts it takes to get to the Oval Office, and how you sit in certain places and the way they position you so that by the time you get to the Oval Office, you don't feel very confident to ask for what you came in for. The courts of access are arranged to keep you from asking for what you want too effectively. Here's the good news. Not so the Christian's access to the throne of God. Through the death and resurrection of the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His people, we can come boldly and freely before the throne of the King of Kings and cry, Father, give us this day, give us in this generation freedom to live godly lives with godly worship and a godly witness for Your glory and their eternal good. How do you make your voice known in the real halls of power to make a real historic impact? First of all, pray. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these friends that have gathered today, and we thank You above all for Your great loving purpose and design that You have, out of Your free grace, determined to save an innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation through history, and that You sent Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to live an obedient life for us, to die on the cross as our substitute, to rise from the dead to give us new life, and now sit as our King at the right hand of the Father until He comes again, so that if we would simply believe in Him, we would be forgiven of our sins, given new life, and equipped to walk godly in this life. Now, Lord, we pray that You would equip Your people to be on Your agenda, according to Your purpose, with Your heart, to pray first for all people, for people in high places, and for Your church, that we might live godly lives in this age. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen to that. Yes, without anger. In this day and age, that's an important message. Well, my friends, you have gotten a first taste of the impact that the faculty of Westminster Seminary has. And they didn't know I was going to do this, but I'm going to take just a moment of privilege, having been on the receiving end of their impact, because I had the privilege of earning my Doctor of Ministry degree from Westminster, and so had the opportunity to be blessed by a number of professors. Two of them are sitting over there. And I just wanted to mention to you, and as the day goes on, pray for you to consider. First of all, out on the table, there is a little basket. If you would like to contribute something to help offset the cost of this event, but more importantly than that, considering the impact that our seminaries, certain seminaries, have in building the kingdom. And I could name a few, but my personal experience with Westminster Seminary is such that I almost want to call the little basket out there a Zacchaeus basket. And that, if you remember, Zacchaeus was a money gatherer. But after he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He gave back fourfold. And that's what happens at places like Westminster Seminary. That all the resources that God provides, that His people provide, what the seminary does with it, builds the kingdom in ways that will last for generations. And so as you hear these gentlemen give their presentations, imagine also what the seminary does in the area of preaching, in the area of evangelism and church planting and pastoral counseling, and so many different ways in which we are equipping the future leaders of the church. So I take a moment of personal privilege in inviting you to consider supporting the seminary, because it made a world of difference for me, and it's making a world of difference for the world. Okay, enough of a shameless advertisement, but a very heartfelt. Okay, we're going to take 5 minutes, okay, while Tommy mics up our next speaker. Don't go far. Now, we'll have a longer break after our next speaker, but if you want to refill your cup, don't go far, just 5 minutes, short break, and we'll resume. Two minutes. Okay, friends, if we can begin to start working our way back to our tables. And as I said, after our next speaker, we'll have a little bit longer of a break. But let's push on. We are actually about 5 minutes ahead of our schedule. So wouldn't it be great if that could happen at a presbytery meeting? But we're doing very well here. I wanted to mention also, in the gifty bags, there are two of you got a special treat in yours. I don't know who they are, but the Providence Forum recently released a wonderful children's book by a man by the name of Rob Westman, and it's actually a children's version of Dr. Lilbeck's magnum opus called Sacred Fire, the Spiritual Life of George Washington. And whoever has that one, hopefully, because we can't give that one away, but I took the liberty of giving two away, because we have to sell those. But it's a wonderful resource for young people. And I also will take the liberty of mentioning Dr. Lilbeck. I do believe a more abbreviated version of Sacred Fire, which is about that big, will be coming out at some point, right? Okay. How about that? Yeah, if you're at all familiar with Dr. Lilbeck's fabulous book, Sacred Fire, but sometimes people really want to read it, but they're a little intimidated by its size. By the way, for personal experience, once you start reading it, you can't put it down. So you go through it pretty quickly. But it is a lot there. But in about a year or so, a more concise version of the book will be coming out, so be looking forward to that. But does anybody who got that Rob Westman book? Does anybody find it in your bag? No, it's not over there. It was somewhere in the middle here. Did anybody get that? No, not that one. Most people got that. It's kind of a bluish cover. Anyway, highly recommend it. Check out Providence Forum's website, and you can see how you can get that. And among other things, no, it's a hardbound. It's a big thing. Anyway, let's move on with our morning's event. And I have the great privilege, our next speaker, Dr. David Garner, who's one of the professors of systematic theology at Westminster, and also is in charge of advancement. Perhaps he'll share a little bit with you what that means, because it's a very important aspect of Westminster Seminary. So once again, how about a warm welcome for our next speaker, Dr. David Garner.